Well, on Sunday mornings we've been looking at 2 Peter, and in chapter 3 of 2 Peter, we've been particularly looking at the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Jesus of Nazareth was crucified. On the third day, he rose from the dead. That resurrection declared him to be the Son of God. And in the sense the Bible uses it, doesn't just mean he was God the Son, but the sense of it is that he is this world's true ruler. This world's true king. He then ascended to heaven, where he was crowned King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Read Psalm 110. It's the coronation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's where he is now. But one day, soon, the king will return. And as we see in 2 Peter, he will return to judge the world, to punish the ungodly, to redeem his people. He's going to make all things new. There'll be a new heavens and a new earth. The return of the king. And it will be awesome and terrifying and heart-stopping to realize that all along, this Jesus, this despised Jesus, that all along he is this world's true king. So the big question, when will this happen? When is he coming back? And so people, to answer that question, they've scoured the Bible looking for answers. And when they get to passages like Matthew 24, Mark 13, or like the one that we read, Luke 21, they've said, here are the clues that we need. So we can map out, we can discern the coming of the King. But are these things telling us when he will return? What are we to look for? Are there any signs? If there are, what are they? To prepare us for the return of the King. So come with me to the reading which we had, Luke chapter 21, page 880. And it begins, if you look, verse 5, and while some were speaking of the temple, how it was adorned with noble stones and offerings, Jesus said, so here are the people, they're admiring the beauty, the magnificence of the temple. And the temple wasn't just a building, it was the beating heart of the nation. If you can imagine Buckingham Palace, St. Paul's, the Houses of Parliament, and Wembley Stadium. If you can imagine all that rolled up into one, you get some idea of how the temple was viewed. In fact, the temple there was even bigger than that. It wasn't just a center of national life. It was God's house, God's dwelling upon the earth. And therefore, it was the place where heaven and earth met. The temple. So life without the temple was unimaginable. So while there are folk admiring the temple, Jesus says the unimaginable. Verse 6. As for these things that you see, the days will come when there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. So this magnificent building, 1,000 years of history, it's not just going to be demolished. It's going to be much worse than that. Look at what Jesus says, verse 6. There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. Now some of these stones are absolutely huge. Some of them are 18 meters long. That's 60 feet. And says Jesus, these stones, these huge stones are going to be thrown down. So you think of the violence that's required to do that. So this place isn't just going to be dismantled or even demolished. It's going to be absolutely obliterated. So at the end of it, there will be no more temple. No more temple. God forsaking Jerusalem. Unimaginable. Which is why you then get the questions which they ask in verse 7. Teacher, when will these things be? And what will be the sign when these things are about to take place? And Jesus answers their questions. But as he answers their questions, he seems to go so much further than simply the destruction of the temple. Because if you look at verses 25 and 26, we've moved from Jerusalem to the whole world. Verse 26, people fainting with fear and with foreboding of what is coming on the world. And then verses 34 and 35, Jesus isn't just speaking about the Jews. But he speaks about all people everywhere. Verse 35, for it will come upon all who dwell on the face of the whole earth. So here's this very specific question, when's the temple going to be destroyed? And in answer to the disciples' very specific question, Jesus answers their question about the destruction of the temple and Jerusalem, but somehow you and me get sucked into the answer. This isn't something that's just happening there and then. We're getting sucked into this drama. So back to our original question. When will the king return? Have we in Luke 21, have we found a rich seam of clues and if we can just read them right, we can work out when the king's going to return. Can we read the signs to prepare us for his coming? Well, have those verses open in front of you. We're going to motor through them. We're going to go quite quickly. And we've got six things to say. So point number one, a map. Now, if you're to navigate the landscape of verses 7 to 36, you need a map. Some of you have been climbing mountains the last few days. And if you're going to pick out your route successfully, you need a map. So a map for these verses. Well, in our map in front of us is level ground. Okay, it's a plain. I don't mean the plane that flies through the air. I mean a piece of flat ground. And then beyond that plane, if you like, in the near middle distance, is a mountain. And this mountain is the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. And from where Jesus is standing, it's the first big landmark. And it's just a generation away. Beyond that first mountain, then it is another plain, another expanse of flat ground. And it's big and it's wide. And from where the disciples are standing, it seems to go on forever. Certainly it goes on for a very long way. And that expanse of land, that plain, is called, verse 24, the times of the Gentiles. And at the end of that plain, in the far distance, is a second mountain. Now, the first mountain's big, the destruction of Jerusalem, but this mountain is absolutely vast. It seems to fill everything. And whatever lies beyond that mountain is out of sight. So what's this second mountain? Well, it's the momentous event spoken of in verses 25 to 27. It's the return of the king himself. Now, from where the disciples are standing, those two mountains, they're one behind the other. So if you imagine two mountains, one in the near to middle distance and one in the far distance, they're standing behind each other, one behind the other. From where the disciples are standing, they almost look like one mountain. Because there's a smaller one and the bigger one behind it. And if you've ever seen mountains in the distance, sometimes two mountains can look like one mountain. Because you're looking at it from the front. Because sometimes we wonder, is Jesus speaking about the destruction of Jerusalem? Or is he speaking about his return? Sometimes from where Jesus is standing and what he's saying, we're not quite sure whether he's always referring to the first mountain or to the second mountain. Sometimes his words seem to blend into one. So the first mountain, the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. Then we move to the second mountain. It's much bigger. It's the king's return. So says Jesus, those are the two most significant events in world history. The two most significant events in world history. And between them, don't really expect to see anything other than the times of the Gentiles. And we'll find out what that means in a little while. Okay, so got your map? You ready to go on our journey? Okay, so let's walk towards the first mountain. Okay, the destruction of Jerusalem. And that first mountain, that's verses 8 to 19. So verse 8. So if we take it from verse 7. And they asked him, Teacher, when will these things be? And what will be the sign when these things are about to take place? And he said, see that you are not led astray, for many will come in my name saying, I am he. and the time is at hand. Do not go after them. So if we're to navigate safely this map of world history, the first thing is don't take a wrong turn. Now the Jews believed that Jerusalem and the temple would never be destroyed. Because after all, the temple is God's house. It's where heaven and earth meet. It's where there are sacrifices for sin. God would never allow it. In fact, what they believed is that when the city of Jerusalem was threatened, it would be then that their Messiah, their king, would intervene. He would come to their rescue. Well, if that's what people believe, don't be surprised, says Jesus, that when Jerusalem is threatened, the people will suddenly turn up claiming to be the Messiah, the Savior, the King. Verse 8, for many will come in my name saying, I am he, and the time is at hand. But says Jesus, do not go after them. Don't be taken in. And history actually records it. In the run-up to the destruction of Jerusalem, many false messiahs made an appearance. And you can imagine there were plenty of rumors. It's a bit like people claiming they'd seen Elvis. Now, some people saying, we've seen the Messiah in the wilderness. People saying, we've seen the Messiah in an inner room in the temple. And the rumors buzzing around. He's here. He's come. Well, says Jesus, if you hear those rumors, or if you meet anyone claiming to be me, don't be taken in. And verses 9 to 11, don't be thrown by the sort of general upheaval that you're going to witness in your own lifetimes. Because there'll be, verse 9, wars and tumults. And verse 10, nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There'll be great earthquakes, and in various places famines and pestilences, and there'll be terrors and great signs from heaven. In your own lifetime, you're going to witness turbulent times. Turbulent times in which people will start to trace the very finger of God. There'll be great signs from heaven. But when those things take place, says Jesus, don't go into overdrive. And don't start to think that Jerusalem is about to be destroyed. Verse 9, for these things must first take place, but the end will not be at once. Okay, he's just talking about the end of Jerusalem. And again, history records that in the next 40 years, leading up to the destruction of Jerusalem, the Roman world was convulsed by these things. There were earthquakes and famines. And in fact, after the death of Emperor Nero, it looked like the Roman Empire itself would implode. Everything was, the whole landscape was moving, everything was being convulsed. So Jesus says to his disciples, when you see these things, don't panic. It's all right, everything's in hand. And of course, Jesus can foretell these things because he's the one who is seated upon the throne. He's the one who's in charge. But now, says Jesus, before that crisis breaks upon Jerusalem, another crisis will break upon these disciples. Verse 12, but before all this, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to synagogues and prisons, and you'll be brought before kings and governors for my name's sake. So this generation to whom Jesus is speaking, expect to be persecuted. Of course, because if they crucified the Lord, don't be surprised if they persecute his followers. Of course, one thing it tells us that here's Jesus with this little circle of disciples around him. Well, within the next 40 years, that little circle is going to swell to great crowds of believers everywhere. But these believers will be the ones to get the blame. Verse 17, you will be hated by all for my name's sake. When the river Tiber was in flood, the cry would go up, Christians to the lions. And the reason for that is because they saw that so many people were turning from the gods of Rome and the gods of the Greeks, and they were turning to the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, when the Tiber was in flood, people assumed it was because the gods were angry. The gods are angry because so many people are turning to this Jesus, and therefore we need to placate the gods with Christian blood. And in fact, in that generation, Christians were regarded as the hated atheists. They were called the atheists because they wouldn't believe in the gods of Greece and Rome. They believed in the one true God. So they were regarded as the unbelievers. Isn't that strange? In a sense, Christians are still regarded as atheists because they're the ones who refuse to bow down to the gods that everyone else bows down to. You'll get the blame, says Jesus. And actually, you'll get the blame from your nearest and dearest. Because in a world that hates Jesus, the true Lord, people won't put up with a little Jesus living in their home. Verse 16, you'll be delivered up even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends. And some of you, they will put to death. And I know some of you, the great grief that you've had, even members of your own family, turning against you. Well, there's nothing new. Nothing new. And says Jesus, when that happens, don't panic. Because far from closing down your witness, actually it will give you a platform. You'll actually stand before kings and governors. And kings and governors will hear that they're answerable to one who's greater than Caesar. And actually word will quickly get round that Caesar, who self-styles himself as Son of God, Savior of the world, word will quickly get round that actually Caesar is the parody of the true king. There's another king who really is Son of God, Savior of the world. And when they drag you before governors and before courts, well, look, don't worry about the words. Don't spend ages thinking, what am I going to say? What am I going to say? Verse 15, for I'll give you a mouth and wisdom which none of your adversaries will be able to withstand or contradict. So when they persecute you, it'll actually spread the gospel. So what do you make of verse 18, though? But not a hair of your head will perish. Christians were thrown to the lions. Christians were dipped in tar, set up on poles, and set fire to. We use as street lamps. And says Jesus, not a hair of your head will perish. Well, Revelation 7 tells us exactly what happens to those martyrs. It actually is particularly talking about the martyrs during this period. And this is what it says. To those who are persecuted and put to death for Christ's sake. Therefore they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Not a hair of your head will perish. Puts it very well, doesn't it? They'll be safe. They'll be with the Lord. So, says Jesus, don't be dismayed. There's going to be turbulent times in every way. But don't be dismayed. Hold on, verse 19. By your endurance, your stickability, your faithfulness to me, you will gain your lives. That's point number three. We now arrive at that first mountain. The date is AD 70. It's the destruction of Jerusalem. Verse 20, but when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, those are the armies of Rome. There's been a great revolt. You can read about it in the history books, a Jewish revolt. And the Roman armies, they enclose around Jerusalem. They lay siege to Jerusalem. And when they eventually break into the city, it is an absolute bloodbath. It's a slaughter. And no one is spared. Verse 23, not even the most vulnerable. Alas for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days, for there will be great distress upon the earth and wrath against this people. Verse 24, they will fall by the edge of the sword and be led captive among all nations. And yet when Jerusalem fell, the Christians escaped. How? Because knowing Jesus' words, his warnings, they were watching for the signs. The signs when Jerusalem's fall was imminent. And so they got out before it was too late. So here are the signs that Jesus gives for the fall of Jerusalem. Verse 20, but when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation has come near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let those who are inside the city depart, and let not those who are out in the country enter it. So when you see the Roman armies closing in, and you can see them from a distance, can't you? They're all their eagles, their standards, the dust, the noise. They're getting closer and closer. When you see the Roman armies marching, getting closer and closer, get out. And the Christians did. So whilst the rest of the populace were fleeing into Jerusalem, it was the Christians who were getting out of Jerusalem. They were going the opposite direction. Now, of course, people were fleeing into Jerusalem because they believed that when Jerusalem's threatened, it's then that Messiah will come to our rescue. But of course, he didn't come to the rescue. Because actually, he'd already come. And when he came to Jerusalem, what did they do? They nailed him to a cross. Now, do you see, look at, just turn it back a page, chapter 19. Now do you understand why Jesus weeps over Jerusalem? And when he drew near and saw the city, when he saw Jerusalem, he wept over it. He knows what's going to happen within a generation. And then he says this, would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. Oh, very now you'd welcomed your king. But now they're hidden from your eyes, for the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side. He's talking about the Romans besieging them and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you because you did not know the time of your visitation. AD 70, they're all fleeing into Jerusalem because Messiah will come to our rescue. Messiah now will visit us. Says Jesus, I have already visited you. And when I came, you didn't know it. And he weeps because he knows the judgment of God is going to fall upon them. Instead of welcoming their king, what did they do? They nailed him to a cross. And they actually put over his head, this is the King of the Jews. Here is Messiah, but we've nailed him to a cross. Oh, would that you have known, even you had known that on this day, the things that make for your peace. And so a generation later, AD 70, it will be too late. Messiah is not coming. He's came. He visited. You rejected him. Now, having defied God and this temple, which was God's house, what have they done? They actually turned it into the very focal point of an ideology that was anti-God, opposed to God. The temple became the very cauldron of opposition to God and his dealings. So all that remains is God's judgment. Verse 22, for these are days of vengeance to fulfill all that is written. So all the signs spoken of in verses 8 to 22... they all point to that first mountain, the destruction of Jerusalem. It's not pointing to Christ's return at all. It's all in answer to that question which they're asking in verse 7, when's the temple going to be destroyed? And the believers of that generation, they correctly read the signs. They watched, they saw. When the armies came, they got out. And they were safe. So number 4. We now leave behind that first mountain. Okay, so we're following our map. We've left AD 70. And now we step out on this great plain, this great expanse of land, or if you like, this great expanse of history. And it stretches all the way from the first mountain to the second mountain, all the way to the return of the king. And the plain is called the times of the Gentiles, or the times of the nations. What we're living in. What we're walking on. Verse 24. They will fall by the edge of the sword and be led captive among all nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. So this is the time, after the destruction of Jerusalem, when the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ is now preached among the nations. And of course we know that, don't we? Look at us this evening. We're many different nations here. The gospel's gone out to the nations. It's the time we're living in, the times of the Gentiles. And it's good news, isn't it? Or is it? I was swimming this week, And as I was going up and down one of the lifeguards, he looked terribly familiar. And I kept going back and thinking, where have I seen him? Where have I seen him? Where have I seen him? So in the end, I stopped. And I said, I hope you don't mind me asking this, but have you ever been to Amien Park Chapel? And then I explained why I was asking the question. Now, when I asked that question, he didn't look very comfortable. It's almost as though I asked him, have you ever been to Chernobyl? Because I could see the look on his face. Chapel, church, religion. And he said, well, not for me. That wasn't what I was trying to engage him in conversation anyway. Somehow the good news of Jesus Christ has got confused with religion, hasn't it? It's going to church, keeping the rules. Well, I don't want to go to church and I don't want to keep the rules. But the good news is so much bigger than religion. It's good news, isn't it? The best news. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Isn't that good news? Then we ask, who is God? Well, we find that he's the God of love. And into our dying, sad, weary world, he opens a door, and through that door floods the light and warmth of his love. And he speaks to us, he says, I'm the God who sent my Son, my second self, not to condemn the world, but the world might be saved through him. And he went to that cross. It wasn't an accident. It wasn't a terrible mistake. It was all in the plan that he should go to that cross. And on that cross, he should die the punishing death for sin that we deserve to die. And then he rose from the dead in the power of an endless life to lead us home to God's new world. So whoever believes in him, whoever puts their trust in him, whoever comes to Jesus Christ should not perish in the judgment, but have eternal life. That's good news. Don't ever think of it as religion. Oh, who wants religion? I don't want religion. Do you want religion? I'm a real thing. Good news, knowing who God is. And God in the gospel says, seek me, know me, find me, love me, and know me by my best name, the Lord Jesus Christ, the King of love himself. And that's the news that's going out into the whole world, the times of the Gentiles, into a messed up, guilty world. A missionary took this good news to a people who'd never ever heard it before. And their religion, well, they worshipped gods, and these gods demanded ultimate sacrifices. And this woman, on hearing the good news of Jesus Christ, I can be forgiven, my sins can be taken away, she found healing and cleansing and new life and peace with God. And then she said this. She said, I wish I'd heard this good news earlier. I've killed 19 of my children. Good news for sinners. Going out into the world. It's the time we're living in. It's the time you're living in. The times of the Gentiles. It's what some old preachers used to call day of grace. A day when you can find God, when you can be forgiven, when you can come to Jesus Christ, when you can bow the knee, when you can be saved. But one day those times will be fulfilled. Someone will be the last convert ever. And after that someone, there'll be no more conversions. Because then, number five, the King himself will return. So we arrive at that second mountain. Jesus, having spoken to his disciples about what's going to happen in their lifetime, he now speaks of another generation, a future generation, the last generation. And there will be signs, verse 25, and there will be signs in sun and moon and stars, and on the earth distress of nations in perplexity because of the roaring of the sea and of the waves, people fainting with fear and with foreboding of what is coming on the world, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken, and then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. It's a world in ferment, isn't it? It's a cosmos in chaos. This universe, which looks so permanent, so solid, so real, is being swept away. It's the ultimate tsunami. Never mind Jerusalem, great stones being thrown down. Here, the very fabric of the universe is being convulsed. And then he will come. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. As you've been thinking about it on Sunday morning, space and time will be torn open. And then the cosmos will ignite with his presence. The coming of the King. And his coming will be sudden, momentous, glorious. The clouds of heaven, his chariots, angels, his attendants, archangels, his outriders. Because he's the King, and the King has returned. Here is the world's true ruler, and he's come to set everything right. He's come to judge the world, to punish the ungodly, and to redeem his people. And you see, unlike that first mountain, the destruction of Jerusalem, where there are signs preceding the destruction, signs preceding it so folk are warned, so that when destruction is near, they can get out. Here there are no preceding signs to warn us. In the parallel passage in Mark, speaking of the coming of Christ, but concerning that day or that hour, no one knows. You can't predict it, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Be on your guard, keep awake, for you do not know when the time will come. Because the signs spoken of here are not preceding his coming to warn you of his coming. They are the signs that accompany his coming. They're the blast of the trumpet. They're the opening of the door. They're the shout that unleashes the armies of heaven. The times of the Gentiles is over. No more conversions. The day of grace has passed. The time for repentance has gone. That's why you read verse 26, people fainting with fear and with foreboding of what is coming on the world, for the powers of heaven will be shaken. On an otherwise normal day, without any warning, as Jesus says elsewhere, like a thief in the night, and the whole point about a thief coming is he doesn't warn you, does he? He comes at a time you don't expect him. Like a thief in the night, the King will come. Now, what's the most awesome thing you've ever seen? When have you been most terrified? When has your heart stopped beating? Well, put all those things together, raise them to the power of infinity, and now you're beginning to feel what it's like for those who are unprepared for the return of Jesus Christ. People fainting with fear. Their hearts really will stop beating. And with foreboding of what is coming on the world, for the powers of heaven will be shaken. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Now says Jesus to his disciples, verse 28. Now when these things, look where he says, begin to take place, straighten up and raise your heads, because your redemption is drawing near. Begin to take place. Okay, here they are, whatever it is, AD 30. When you see that first mountain, AD 70. When you see the destruction of Jerusalem, don't panic. Don't be distraught. It's not the end of the world. It's not the end of your world. Jerusalem, the temple, is not to be the center of your hopes. On the contrary, its destruction is the first step towards Christ's ultimate victory. Because once you pass that first mountain, the next mountainous event is Christ's return. So when you see Jerusalem destroyed, and you think of the emotional resonance that must have for them, you know, you imagine the House of Parliament blowing up and Wembley Stadium being destroyed and the country being wrecked. Imagine what it must be like for them. Well, don't be despondent. Actually, straighten up. Don't go around with your heads down. Look up. Because the great day of Jesus' return, your redemption, has just got one big step nearer. And if that was true in AD 70, and AD 70 was the last great redemptive signposted event before Jesus returns, it was true for them to keep their heads up, And brothers and sisters, we need to keep our heads up, don't we? Because actually the tide is running in our direction. Our redemption is drawing nearer every day. The next great event to expect is Christ's return. And so we close, number 6. Jesus presses home the point. Verse 29, they told them a parable. Look at the fig tree and all the trees. As soon as they come out in leaf, you see for yourselves and know that the summer is already near. So also, when you see all these things taking place, you know that the kingdom of God is near. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all has taken place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. It says, Jesus, when you see, verse 20, Jerusalem surrounded by the armies, when you see these things taking place, do your arithmetic. Read the signs. You know how to read the signs, says Jesus. You look at the trees. You know the fig tree, the other trees? When you look at them, you can tell from the tree whether summer's about to come. Yeah? And we do that, don't we? We know when the trees blossom, it means springtime, and the pear tree first, then the apple tree, or whatever. You can read the signs. Well, he says, read the signs. Do your arithmetic. Read the signs and know that Jerusalem's destruction is almost here. And get out. And realize you're passing the first mountain. And if you're passing the first mountain, and there are only two mountains on this landscape, then there's only one more thing to happen, isn't there? And you know, verse 31, that the kingdom of God is near. So read the signs and you'll be safe. And says Jesus, this is my solemn promise to you. Verse 32, truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all has taken place. In answer to your question, destruction of Jerusalem, destruction of the temple, this generation won't pass away until that happens. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. So read the signs. You can trust my word and you'll be safe. It's my solemn promise. Okay, the destruction of Jerusalem is signposted. So you can get out. But the return of the king is not. There'll be no warning signs. The warning sign is his coming. That's the sign. There'll be no indication that he's coming back. It'll be a day like any other day. No, but concerning that day or hour, no one knows, says Jesus. Everything will be carrying on just as it always does. It'll go on like everything's normal, like everything's ordinary, like it always does. And so the danger is, because there are no signs to warn us of Christ's return, we might just begin to think that Christ will never return. There are no signs to read, so therefore he won't come back. And if he's not coming back, well, this world is all there is. And therefore, there never was a king to end all kings. There might have been a Jesus of Nazareth who was crucified in Jerusalem, and some people told us a funny story about him rising from the dead, but I haven't seen it. You haven't seen it. Maybe none of it's true. There's no hell below us, above us only sky. And the danger is, because there's nothing to see, nothing to read, no signs to warn me, I might begin to live only for today. Verse 34, but watch yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness and the cares of this life, and that day, the day of the king's return, come upon you suddenly like a trap. No thought of that day, only of this day. And if you're thinking only of this day, well, life is about minimizing the pain, maximizing the pleasure, isn't it? So Jesus used this word dissipation. It's not a word that we normally use, is it? It just means getting wasted. Drunkenness, because the less I remember, the better. He also says the cares of this life. It means living in this world as though this is the only world that matters. It's not what you're doing. Just living here as though this is the only world there is. It'll just carry on, and you'll die like the generations before you, because nothing changes. There's nothing real about any of this. So all that matters to me is my family and my health and money and sex and relationships and sport and success. These are the gods I worship. And these are the gods that will extract from you the highest price of all. Because in the end, these gods will desert you. At his return, they'll abandon you. And the trap will snap shut, says Jesus. And there'll be no escape. Verse 35, for it will come upon all who dwell on the face of the whole earth. So if you're a believer, stay awake. Verse 36, but stay awake at all times. Don't go to sleep. Praying that you may have strength to escape all these things that are going to take place and to stand before the Son of Man. And if you're not a believer, well, isn't it obvious what you should do? There's going to be one person who will be the last convert ever. And Christ will return, and we don't know when. So the thing to do is to be ready, isn't it? If there's a tsunami coming, get ready. Get right with God. Bow the knee. Come as a sinner to Jesus. Fall upon his kind arms. God, be merciful to me, the sinner. You don't have to get the words right. Just come to God in humility and look to him to save you. Because God only guarantees you one day when you can find him. He only guarantees you one day when you can be saved. Only one day when you can be ready for the King. Ready for Judgment Day. And that's today. We sang this children's chorus, but I think it's a good chorus for us all, isn't it? There's a way back to God from the dark paths of sin. There's a door that is open, and you may go in. At Calvary's cross is where you begin when you come as a sinner to Jesus. The destruction of Jerusalem, verse 22, Jesus calls it the days of vengeance. But actually it was just one city, not a particularly big city. One city in one generation. It was like the scale model. But the day that is coming, verse 35, will come upon all who dwell on the face of the whole earth. It won't be the scale model. It'll be the awful reality. It'll be wrath to the uttermost. Which is why God says to you tonight, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, for the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, which are utterly trustworthy. And we can build upon them for time and for eternity. We pray, Lord, tonight that you'd open our hearts to receive your word. Because we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.